Verses 10 to 24. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. I would like to bring to your attention Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 22. So that's not all of everything that's printed on the sheet, but it's all good, it's there. So as I provide a brief commentary of this passage, it would make my job a lot easier if you guys could follow along as we look at the passage. I know the numbers aren't on there, but I'll do my best to signpost where I am. So concerning this passage, the late J.I. Packer once said, "All roads in the Bible lead to Romans, and all views afforded by the Bible are most clearly seen from Romans. And when the message of Romans gets into a person's heart, there is no telling what may happen." Further to this, many theologians regard Romans 3 to be at the heart of the book, even at the heart of God's message to the world, the heart of Scripture. In my mind, this passage contains the clearest mirror by which we can see what man really is, and therefore it is the best vantage point from which the majesty of the cross can be viewed. The truths described in this passage, love, justice, righteousness, unrighteousness, are visible. They can be likened to the ocean. They ought to be as clear as water to us, yet the depths of these truths descend deeper beyond the reach of the mind of man. I would like to begin by asking you to consider what the most pressing issue facing the world today is. That's the title for this sermon. We live in an increasingly fearful world that is gripped by a sense of uncertainty. Despite mankind's great knowledge, advancement in technology, great wealth, mankind faces a number of problems. Perhaps for you it is the impending environmental crisis. Ian, maybe. The collapse of ecological systems and the threat of natural disasters like Storm Eunice. Perhaps you're more concerned by the growing gap in inequality. Across the world, poverty is rife, whilst the top 1% enjoy excess and gluttony. The rich use their wealth to take advantage of the poor in an endless cycle of exploitation. Perhaps for you, the most pressing issue today is the threat of military conflict. You only need to wind the clocks back around a century to witness two world wars and consider the impending conflict in Ukraine. We woke up to the news that Russia is planning the biggest war since 1945. Indeed, these are all problems, but which of them is the greatest, or are any of them? The Bible teaches that the primary problem facing mankind is actually the underlying reason for suffering, inequality, and conflict. What is this problem? In a sense, I'm looking at it right now. I'm speaking to it right now. If I were to give you a mirror, you would be able to see it. Because the human heart is the greatest problem that the world faces. Why? Because the human heart is unrighteous. This is not a very popular truth. The world champions mankind. We take pride in our high code of ethics, our judicial systems, our political campaigns, our movements towards social justice. Most of us contribute in taxes. Most of us are kind to those who we like. Most of us treat the stranger on the bus or the street with respect. How can it be that the heart of man is unrighteous? Of course, most would concede that everybody makes mistakes, but in his heart, man, in his innermost being, the world believes is good, or at least good enough. Others don't care whether man is good or not. They believe that man is the master of his destiny, the captain of his soul. There is no higher authority that will hold man accountable. There is no creator, there is no purpose, no order in the world, no ultimate accountability. We are a mere entanglement of atoms dancing aimlessly into time, matter, and space. So why would Paul, this Jewish man born 2 millennia ago, who started his adult life persecuting followers of Christ, be so determined to proclaim this uncomfortable truth about mankind, our unrighteousness? Why does he think it necessary to hold a mirror to us and let us see what is at the heart of man? Simply put, we must first understand who we are, be broken over our sinfulness and unrighteousness, before we can look rightly at the cross and come to the cross to experience God's salvation. Paul is just like a farmer, turning the soil before the seeds are sown. If we are to look at the cross without first appreciating who we are, the cross can become a mere expression of sentimentality. Jesus becomes a martyr who died as a role model to propagate his high moral ethics throughout the Roman Empire. But if we examine our own condition before God and realize our perilous predicament, then the death of God's Son as a ransom for our sin becomes the most precious truth. Paul's efforts to expose the heart of man in this passage is the dark backdrop that illuminates the cross and magnifies the character of God. To gain a clearer view of the cross should be the ultimate aim of any follower of Christ, regardless of your age, your level of piety, your spiritual maturity. Examine yourself. Do you think little of the cross, or does the cross spur you on in sanctification? Does it give you earnestness to evangelize? And does it give you hope when you face persecution? We join Paul's letter to the Roman church at verse 9. Paul has committed the opening section of this letter to offer a diagnosis for humanity. He describes with terrifying precision what the heart of man is like. And contrary to what the world might suppose, he does not offer words of encouragement. He does not compliment mankind for his moral character. Instead, Paul delivers a devastating indictment. Building up to this passage, Paul divides humanity into 3 camps and delivers a unique indictment for each one. In chapter 1, if you're familiar with Romans, Paul lays bare the sin of the atheistic pagan world. This world does not see fit to acknowledge the presence of a creator, and therefore its mind becomes depraved and there is a sexual revolution. In chapter 2, Paul exposes the hypocrisy of the moralists, the man who judges others because he believes himself to be more moral. But in reality, he practices the very deeds which he condemns. Later on in chapter 2 and partly into chapter 3, Paul turns his indictment to his final group. Having condemned the secular pagans and the hypocrites, he now turns his attention to his own people, the Jews. In spite of all their advantages, the law, the oracles of God, even circumcision, the Jews have fallen short of the glory of God. All three camps are shown to be laden with sin. Having taken time to address and prosecute each group, in verses 9 to 17, Paul turns his attention to humanity as a whole, and that's what we're going to be looking at. Paul combines a series of Old Testament passages to give an all-encompassing indictment against the rest of against all of humanity. So consider the universality of Paul's words as we read the first part of Romans 3:10. I have the ESV translation, so it might be a little bit different. None is righteous, no, not one. No one is left out, not even Mother Teresa, nor Gandhi, nor the Pope, not even Paul himself. There is not one person born of human conception who is righteous. Why? Because we all break God's law. We know that we do things we ought not to do, but we take this lightly and retort to err is human. We don't appreciate even the mildest of sin. A coarse word, a white lie, an angry thought constitutes a creature rebelling against their creator. According to Jesus, the greatest commandment is to love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. Can anybody actually keep this commandment? Have you loved God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, your entire life? Have you loved God with all your being for 1 year? Have you loved him for 1 week, for 1 hour? Have you loved God in totality for 1 second or even a fraction of a second? No. This is just one way we're guilty. Moving on, no one understands. The force of Paul's words is clear. We are without knowledge, without comprehension. Instead, we are foolish. This is true of all of mankind. In what ways are we void of knowledge? In terms of spiritual truth, we know neither ourselves, nor God, nor the cross. We don't know ourselves because we do not see that mankind is unrighteous. We happily drink iniquity like it's water, and yet we consider ourselves to be moral and upright. Although we don't know God, although the world believes that the rise in atheism to be part of mankind's enlightenment, freedom from the shackles of organized religion, which is so oppressive to our freedom of choice, God's existence ought to be plain to us through his creation. It is the fool who says in his heart that there is no God. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Who fears the Lord? Actually, in verse 18 of this passage, it reads, there is no fear of God before their eyes. It follows that we do not understand the meaning of the cross. Its purpose remains veiled. Rather than fall at the cross, the world today would join the crowds jeering the crucified Savior. This is what Paul believed and taught, and this is what I witness in my life. We are a nation bent on making the most of here and now. Our priority is to enjoy life. We spare no thought for God and of his opinion of our lives or the cross of Christ. We don't set time apart to consider, where did we come from? Who are we? What are we doing? We are happy to leave these all-important questions to the philosophers of the day, the scientists, the leaders of the world. These people might be quite able when it comes to the arts or sciences. They might be able to make your wind turbine or a beautiful artistic masterpiece. But when it comes to the all-important questions, the ultimate questions of spiritual truth, they lack understanding and remain in darkness. We don't have knowledge, and further to that, the world does not want knowledge. We are happy to remain ignorant as long as fun and pleasure come our way. Eat, drink, and be merry. Live for today. This leads to Paul's next statement, verse 11. No one seeks for God. Again, recognize the universality in this statement. There is not one exception. What does it mean to seek after God? Consider the opening of Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. To seek God is to thirst after him and to long for God alone. To forsake all else in the pursuit of God. The followers of the world's religions seek God, seek gods of their own design. They seek idols. To seek God is to search him above all else. It is an absolute. As we said earlier, it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. You forsake all desires and your heart, that your heart may have wealth, earthly relationships, and you single-mindedly follow God. Who has done this? Paul says none. Man in his sin has never sought after God. The glory of God is infinite, biblically represented by light. In essence, man chooses darkness rather than God. Where light is God's representation, John writes in John 3:19-20, the light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everybody who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. The image that is brought to my mind in this brief passage is of a worm burrowing itself deeper and deeper into filth to escape the reality that our deeds are evil. We dull our minds with excess alcohol under the cover of darkness. We indulge in sexual immorality behind black mirrors or behind closed doors. We seek darkness to pursue sin. We do not come to the light. We do not honor our Creator as we ought. Rather than turn to God, people hide themselves from him. We plunge ourselves further into darkness to revel in our sin. Man is not good. Man is without understanding. And man does not seek out God. This is the natural condition of man. This is man's diagnosis. Verse 12. No one does good, not even one. The overwhelming inclusivity of this statement is unmissable. God, created in God's image, we, mankind, were originally made righteous. We were made for good works and union with God. As the Westminster Catechism reads, man's chief end is to glorify God. Just as a carpenter fashions a piece of wood and finds value in it, so God fashioned mankind and attached worth to us as the head of his creation. Perhaps the world would not be so opposed to this original value of man. According to this world's standard of goodness, man can do much good. Man can be charitable. We can protect the weakest in society. We can be courageous and noble in war. We fail to realize that the good Paul is speaking of is as God defines good. We must meet God's standard of goodness, and therefore good is impossible for the unconverted man to achieve. Nobody would dare serve the Queen of England with dirty hands. Nobody would expect a charity to thank you for a kind donation if you had stolen the cash from their register. Our sinfulness taints even the deeds that we presume to be good. As Isaiah puts it, all our righteousness is but filthy rags. How can lips that are used to curse and blaspheme on one occasion offer words of encouragement that are considered good? How can the heart of man be considered generous and charitable when it supports the vulnerable in society, but also exploits and cuts corners and cheats their fellow man? Our very best deeds, from the perspective of a holy God, are quite unacceptable. Man objects to this truth because he does not know God. God is perfect. He is holy and pure. God alone is good. If the world knew God, it would understand the standard to which he calls us. But all have turned aside, as we read, and become worthless. Whatever intrinsic value was attached to man at creation has been lost. We are like a leaking cup or soured milk. In the second part of this passage, we see the outworkings of man's unrighteousness in our conduct and behavior. Verses 13 and 14, on the second side of the paper. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Sin in words. Our throats have the putrid stench of an open grave. With our tongues we speak lies, false flatteries, and we blaspheme God's name. What we utter behind closed doors, what do we say about those who wrong us? What is said on social media? What do you say about your boss or co-worker? Paul likens our lips to the poison of vipers. Verses 15 and 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The focus of Paul's words here is not Vladimir Putin. It's not ISIS in the Middle East. It's you and it's me. We shed blood. Do you fight the cause of the weak and oppressed on distant shores? Or do you live out your lives as comfortably as you can? Do you fight the cause of the slaughter of the unborn in the womb? Or do you turn a blind eye to the atrocities committed on our own shores? We may not all be murderers, but our hands are not clean. Rather than the world's environment being polluted, Paul can see that the heart of man is polluted. Rather than be concerned about the disparity in the distribution of wealth, Paul sees a disparity between what God created us for and what we actually do. Rather than condemn nations that threaten war, Paul perceives that each human heart is naturally bent towards bloodshed. Why couldn't Paul have praised mankind, offered words of self-love and encouragement? Our world would find them far more palatable. And they would certainly have filled the pews in many churches and inclined many to seek spirituality. Why is Paul most concerned about the sinfulness of man? Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. As creatures in God's creation, we are subject to God's law. Each one of us has broken this law. Each one of us has turned to his or her own way rather than God's way. Paul is simply pointing out our guilt to us. When we face God in judgment, the law will keep us accountable to God. Our sins will be laid bare and our mouths will have no excuse. Our mouths will be stopped. We will not be like the rich young ruler, eager to justify our case. Instead, we'll be like Job when in the presence of God, who despised himself and repented in dust and ashes. In judgment, there will be no argumentation, no negotiation. Our mouths will be stopped. The world will be condemned. Verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. None of us can keep the law. The purpose of God's law is not to justify man. Instead, the purpose of the law, the Ten Commandments, is actually to reveal our sin, to show us the standard from which we have fallen. There will be no justification through the law, only condemnation. Paul does not have a guilt complex. He is not trying to create hysteria, nor is he trying to psychologically trap you into religiosity. Paul's purpose is to ask the question, when you die, how will you face God? You will stand before God guilty. God will have no part with sin. He is perfect. He cannot look upon sin. Instead, he will pour out his righteous wrath for all eternity on the guilty. Disease and illness, financial woes, broken relationships, all pale into insignificance when compared to this problem. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Whatever finance you amass will be worthless. Whatever relationships you kindle will be broken. Whatever power you seek will be lost when you die. You will stand before God unrighteous, and to use another man's words, you will melt before him like a wax figurine in front of a blast furnace. Paul is a doctor diagnosing our souls. Our condition is infinitely more infectious than COVID-19 and far more deadly than any Russian army. He does so for the same reason a doctor normally makes a diagnosis, so that you can seek a cure. What is that cure? Does humanity just need a helping hand? Does humanity need more time to sort itself out? Do we need more money or scientific advancement to solve our problems? Verse 21, a bit later. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteousness of God, the righteousness we need, is available to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Whilst we cannot reconcile ourselves to God, God can reconcile himself to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Confess that you are lost and that you are a sinner and look to Jesus who has paid the ransom. That is the only reconciliation on offer to you. The Buddha offers nothing. Muhammad offers nothing. Confucius offers nothing. The God who we have offended has offered to us reconciliation through his Son Jesus Christ. He was the only man who could use God's name and say, I am who I am. He was the only one we are to worship. He was the only one that could forgive transgression against God. He was Emmanuel, God with us. The Son of God who was decreed to give up his life as a ransom for the sinner, voluntarily gave himself up for the sinner. God sent, Jesus gave. God's wrath poured out on Jesus was actually an ultimate act of love for those who believe. Perfect love, perfect wrath. Here amongst the paradox is the marvel and unity of the gospel. Jesus never committed a sin, yet he is there on a cross dying for your sins. He takes my sin and puts it on himself. He takes his righteousness and puts it on me. He bears my sin, I wear his righteousness. It is for unrighteous, foolish people who lack understanding, who practice evil, not good, and who have become altogether worthless. It is for these people that the Son of God humbled himself to become a man and was crucified for. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Thank you.